Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and continue our study in the book of Mark. Let us turn to Mark chapter 9. And our text this morning will be verses 42 to 50. Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 42. Mark writes under the Holy Spirit, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we tackle our passage this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us, and you have given it to us in a language that we can understand, and we praise you for that. And so this morning I pray that you would again take your word, you would use it as you see fit, that you would again break us down where we need to be broken, build us up where we need to be built up, and that you will conform us to the image of your Son. And so I pray again that you will make us willing and able to be obedient to what we say. Grant us the repentance that we do not have, and grant us the power that we do not have to obey your word. May you be glorified in your name. Amen. We suffer maybe in this time in history more than any other time in the church with the idea that you can, especially in North America, that you can be a disciple of Jesus Christ and it really doesn't cost you very much. After all you need to become a Christian is believe. Really, just believe. Repentance is nice. But belief is really what you need to do. Believe in Jesus. You believe in Jesus, you're in. And after all, God loves you. He loves you so much that he really doesn't need to change you that much, because after all, his love is so deep for you and he cares so much for you that rather than you conforming to him, he's going to conform to you and he's going to make your life better. And so, instead of calling people to self-sacrifice, you hear people to come to self-fulfillment. Come to Jesus and life will be better. But coming to Christ, according to Scripture, is something completely different. And it's not about this light commitment. It's not about some mental ascent. It's not even about playing at the edges. Discipleship with Jesus Christ is costly. Discipleship to be a disciple of Christ means a radical change of life and direction. And Jesus in this passage is really going to give us some warnings here. This is strong language. It's almost like give you a slap upside the head. Like, this is difficult stuff. And he is really remember, coming down from the passage we've been dealing with, he's been dealing with disciples who are looking to get to the top. Disciples who are self-promoting. They are those who are fighting with one another because they are scrambling for the top of the heap. And Jesus has just finished telling him, listen here, God's way up is down. You need some humility. You need some willing to serve. And as he comes to this passage, he gives these warnings, but in these warnings, he's really going to show us some marks of discipleship that should be evident of us. In other words, there's marks of discipleship that should be evident in our life. And these marks are not just something that is easy, not just something that is trite, but they are something that are going to have to be worked at. They are something that are going to cost us something by the time we're done. And so as we go to our passage this morning, we'll see four marks of a disciple, four things that we should see a disciple doing, four things that should be evident in a disciple's life, four marks that would distinguish him. The first mark of a disciple we will see in verse 42 is he protects others. He says in verse 42, that's a little far back, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. Not a very nice sounding verse, is it? But he said, whoever causes one of these little ones, and who believe, and again, he's speaking here of believers. He's speaking of those who have come to salvation. He's speaking of all believers here. He's not just speaking of little children who believe, but he is speaking in a class saying all believers. And so he says, whoever causes one, or whoever is the one who initiates one of these little ones to stumble. Now, he's not talking about walking here, but he's talking about causing them to sin, causing them to be ensnared or entrapped into disobeying God. And he says, listen, whoever causes one, whoever is the one who entraps them, whoever ensnares them, whoever is the means that is used to cause a believer to sin, it would be better for them if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he was cast into the sea. Now, this seems quite radical, doesn't it? This is not nice talk. In fact, it's almost like if you heard your children talking this way, you go, shh, that's not nice. Don't talk like that. But Jesus says, listen, if you cause a believer to sin, it's better for you to have a millstone placed around your neck. Now, there was two types of millstones. There was one by hand that you could turn. This literally says this is a millstone of a donkey. In other words, this is a massive rock. This had to be turned. This millstone was used to crush grain, and it was turned on a circle on top of another rock. And it was so big that it took a donkey to be hooked up to it to move it around to grind the grain. Usually it was used for a whole village. No one could afford this themselves. Jesus says it's better to take that big rock off the top, tie it around your neck, and have you thrown into the sea. What's going to happen to you when you hit the water? You're not swimming. You're going to the bottom. You're going to die. And Jesus says, it's better if you are going to cause another believer to sin, it's better for you to actually die than cause them to sin. That's pretty radical. In fact, he doesn't, now get this straight, he doesn't say that the punishment for causing one to sin is being thrown into the sea. He says this is better than causing them to sin. In other words, the punishment is far greater for someone who causes another believer to sin than actually physical death. The punishment is worse for causing another believer to sin than having a millstone put around your neck thrown into the sea. This is how serious God takes sin and how serious he is about protecting his own. This is not new. God's attitude for protecting his own, it's not new. In fact, we find in Genesis chapter 12 where God tells Abraham that out of his loins is going to come a great nation. And the Lord says, whoever blesses you will be blessed, and whoever curses you will be what? Cursed. God is protecting his own. He has always protected his own. And he says, if you harm God's people, then God will what? Stand in opposition to you. He will stand in opposition to you. God has always been protective of his people. Now remember why last time we talked about this. Why is it so bad to be doing something to a believer? Because whose are they? They're God's. They're Christ's. And when you do something to a believer and you cause him to sin, you are causing one of Christ's very own to sin. You are causing them to sin against God. And that provokes God. So, how can I cause someone to stumble? Because obviously this seems to be quite serious. How can I be one who causes someone else to stumble? Well, we don't want to lose the principle, but we know that ultimately everyone is responsible for their own sin, right? No one can make you sin. But people can tempt you to sin. They can be the means of temptation that causes you to then sin. So we're not taking responsibility off the individual, but we do know that we can provoke others to sin. So how can we do that? Well, we can do it by directly tempting others to sin. We see this throughout Scripture, don't we? We go back to the garden. What did Satan do? He came into Eve, right? Has God said you shouldn't eat that? Has he said, right? Tempted her to eat. And we can be exactly like that. We can be those who actually cause other people's to sin. We can say to them, hey, you know what? Just don't record that on your taxes, right? We just won't claim that on our taxes because, after all, it's a gift and it really doesn't need to go on there. They don't need to know. We can cause other people to sin by trying to seduce them. We can call them to do, invite them to do other things against the law. Speed, right? Speed on the way to church. Uh-oh. We've got to get there on time. We can ask people to cheat. There's all kinds of things that we can do to tempt people to sin. Well, we can do it indirectly. We can provoke people to jealousy by flaunting what we have. We can provoke people to indifferent by being indifferent, by being unkind, by ignoring them. We can provoke our children by the way we treat them. And so we can indirectly cause people to sin by being insensitive, unloving, unkind, cause them to sin through rebellion. There's all kinds of things that we can do indirectly to people that contribute to the temptation for them to sin. People can be tempted to sin and led astray by a wicked example. If a believer who is weak in faith sees a respected believer commit a sin, then that young believer could fall into that sin by following that evil example. Just by our example, by what we do, that emboldens others. If we sin, they can sin. It's possible to use our liberty to cause others to sin. All things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient, Paul says. There can be a time where we use our Christian freedoms and we cause another believer to sin. Maybe we feel free to do that activity, but it very well could be that a believer who sees us falls into sin because he doesn't, number one, understand his freedom in Christ. Number two, he cannot participate in that activity without it leading to more sin. And so we need to be careful of our example. People can be led into sin because of other believers fail to lead them into righteousness. In other words, we fail to share the riches of Christ with them. It can be as simple as us not spending the time to share and to teach the truths of the Word of God. We fail to give people spiritual food they need, and they starve in the midst of plenty. We can be those who lead people to sin because, you know what? They are not strengthened in the inner man because they have not been taught the Word of God. Jesus says, if you lead a believer into sin, it'd be better for you to die. Well, Hebrews says we are to stimulate one another to love and good works, Hebrews 10:24, and much more to see more as we see the day approaching. We are to be stimulating others to good works and to love rather than being a bad example and causing them to sin. And the mark of a believer is one who lives his life in such a way, of a disciple, is such a way that he is not the instrument that causes other believers to fail, but rather he promotes godliness and love and good works. Let us be those who, instead of setting a bad example, instead of being those who are tempting others by our words, by our life, by what we don't do, and be those who promote people to good works and the love of God. So the first mark of a believer, of a disciple then, is one who protects others. The second mark of a disciple is one who protects their purity, protects their own purity. We see this in verses 43 to 48. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, this passage here has been misunderstood by many. You've heard of monks who have mutilated their bodies in order to try to overcome sin. They have starved themselves. They have beat themselves. They have emasculated themselves. They have done all sorts of things to try to conquer sin in their lives. But Jesus here is speaking in hyperbole. He's not talking about cutting off your limbs. He's not saying that you need to cut off your arms or a leg, because we know this. He told us back in chapter 7 that it is not what goes in a man, but what comes out of the man that causes, that defiles him. And the idea is this: out of the heart comes the issues of life. What comes out of you is the problem. Your hands, your feet, and your eyes are only instruments that are used by what comes out of you. They are only the means by which it expresses the desires that come out of your heart, the things that you allow yourself to do. And so it is not, your problem is not your hands or your feet, because those same hands, those same feet, and those same eyes can be used for good. So it's not the hands and feet and the eyes that are the issue, but how they are used. But Christ is making a point here. He's saying, listen, it's better for you to do whatever you need to deal with the sin in your life, than risk giving into sin, having your life demonstrated by sin, and ultimately missing getting into heaven. He says there's going to be a price to be paid. And he says you need to recognize how serious the issue of sin is in your life. Now, we tend to think of sin in our lives and we go, well, you know what? God says, be holy as I am holy. But the reality, he doesn't mean that. Because after all, John says, if you say you have no sin, you are a liar and the truth isn't in you. You're told to confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Of course, sin is part of our life. So just relax a little. After all, I mean, I'm not as bad as I used to be, right? It's going to be here till I die. I'm going to have that big giant step of sanctification when I die. I'm waiting for that. So you know what? If I sin a few times, God loves me the way I am. He saved me. I'm going to heaven. Let's just chill a little bit. But is that the way that God looks at sin? Is that the way that God looks at sin? Did he send his son to die on the cross so that you could say, hey, sin's not that bad? Jesus paid the price on the cross, but hey, it's not that bad. God had to send a perfect sacrifice, his son, but sin's not that bad. Jesus is saying, listen, those who live in a pattern of sin demonstrate ultimately that they're not mine. And he says, it's better for you to do everything that you can to deal with the sin in your life to make sure that you demonstrate that you are his. Sin is not acceptable. Do everything that you can in order to overcome sin in your life. This is not a trite matter. This is not a trivial matter. This is not something that is just, oh, whatever. He says, do anything radically that you can to get rid of sin in your life. Now, we know that you cannot overcome sin outside the power of the Holy Spirit and obedience to him. But there are things that we can do in our lives that we know will aid us in overcoming sin. And it may mean that we have to make radical changes in our lives. A, you actually may have to make time to read the Word of God. You may actually have to set your alarm at 5 o'clock to get up to read the Word of God so that you can you can commune with God in the morning, you can pray with him, and you can understand what he requires from you. It may mean that you have to change jobs so you can actually make time for that. It may mean that you will have to change where you live. It may have to change your activities of your life. You may have to break off relationships that lead you away from him. He says, do whatever you can in your life to make sure that you eradicate sin, and anything that leads you away from him, you need to eliminate in your life. Maybe you're going to have to stop watching those movies. Maybe you're going to have to stop spending all that time on the internet. Maybe you're going to have to actually memorize scripture. Maybe you're going to have to get yourself under the teaching of the word. Do whatever it takes to eliminate the sin in your life. And he says, listen, there's a danger here. There's a danger here. He says, do you want eternal life? Or would you rather hang on to the love of the world, hang on to the delusion of sin, continue to do the things that you think you need in this life, only to find out that you'll be cast into hell, where there's worm does not die and the fire is not quenched? He says, those who continue in sin, there is a punishment for that. They will be cast into hell, and they will suffer eternally in the fire of hell. And it will never stop. It will be forever under the wrath of God. And he says, listen, a true disciple understands that he's called to be righteous, that he's called out of darkness into light, and that he does not play around with sin, but does whatever he can with the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome sin in his life. It's not to be excused, it's not to be played around with, because the error of staying in sin is that you demonstrate that you are not his, and this will be your punishment, not eternal life, but eternal punishment in fire forever. And so he says, listen, are you willing to be one who purifies himself? Are you willing to step out and do whatever it takes to deal with the sin in your life? He says, that's what disciples do. This is not super Christian. You're either a disciple or you're not. And he says, this is what a mark of a disciple is, someone who deals radically with their sin. First mark of a disciple, then, is simply one who who protects others. The second one is he purifies himself. The third mark of a disciple is one who is makes a permanent commitment. Just before we move on, you'll see verses 44 and 46 in parentheses. The oldest manuscripts simply do not have those two verses in. So it's probably best to understand that they were not in the original, but they are really just a repeat of verse 48. And so that verse covers really all of them. So having that inserted or not inserted, the idea is still within that passage. So I would understand that those are not in the original Greek, but they have been left in. It's probably a scribal addition where someone has, in their enthusiasm, carried that idea down and added it. So it does not change the meaning of the text in any way. So that's why those are in parentheses there. Verse 49. A permanent commitment, or marked by a permanent commitment. He says in verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. Now, this is probably one of the most difficult verses in Scripture to understand what it means. It has been interpreted in various ways. But this morning, I'm going to tell you what I believe it says. And the question is, how do salt and fire go together? It seems like those are, where would we find those together in Scripture, salt and fire? Normally, fire is either judgment or purification, and salt is a preservative. So where do we put salt and fire together in Scripture? Where can we find where that's put together? Well, Ezra 6:9 says that salt has to be stored up to be used for sacrifices. Ezekiel 43 tells us we have salt also used with sacrifices. So where does the salt and the fire come together? Well, in Leviticus, there are five different sacrifices that are given in the first two chapters of Leviticus. And the first four are sacrifices that are done with meat. They are done with for sin offerings, etc. And so they use meat in their offering. But when we come to the fifth offering in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, we come to a grain offering. And it says, every grain offering of yours, moreover, shall season with salt. So salt of the covenant of your God should not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offering, you shall offer salt. So salt symbolizes God's promise, God's covenant, and God's enduring faithfulness as you were making an offering. Now, this offering was given, this grain offering was given as a consecration to God. In other words, it wasn't offered for sin. It wasn't used for an atonement for sin, but it was offered as a devotion and dedication to the Lord. And so as we look at this, I cannot help but thinking that this is what he has in mind when he says this. That there is a sense in which that we are set aside for God. In other words, we are to be salted with fire. In other words, we are to be consecrated to God. We are to be set apart. We are to have a permanent offering of our lives to God. In other words, it's a sense of sacrifice before him. It's us giving our lives permanently to him. Just like with his salt, made a covenant and a promise to us, we too are offering ourselves to him. And we are making a total, permanent offering of our lives to him. And the idea is that we are, though, a mark of a disciple then, are those who are permanently giving their lives over to God and do not take themselves back. This is a total consecration of your life to him. It's total commitment. It's not part-time. It's not for a while, but it's for your lifetime. I think the New Testament equivalent is in Romans chapter 12, where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual act of service. In other words, he's saying the mark of a disciple is one that is fully consecrated and fully committed and fully given over permanently of his life to God. And so Jesus says, listen, if you're going to be my disciple, this isn't a part-time job. This isn't where you give 70% or 50% or 80%. He says, the mark of a disciple is one who is fully given over to his master. No reservations, no time off, no me time, no breaks, but your life is fully given over to Him. So this morning we have to ask, are we those who have given our lives over? Have we put our lives on the altar and left it there? Have we presented our bodies as living sacrifices to Him? Have we given relinquished control of our lives and said, Lord, take it all. Use all of me. This is for you. That's the mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Fully given over, every part of his life surrendered, every part of his life permanently given to him. Not put on, take off, to put on, take off, but simply laid down before him as spiritual worship to him. So we've seen this morning that the marks of a believer are protecting others, purifying yourself, marked by a permanent commitment, and then lastly, marked by a potent testimony. He says in verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, salt is used as a preservative in Scripture. It was put in meat and other things in order to keep them from going bad. So he says, salt is good, but if salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make salt again? But what does he mean by that? Because salt is salty, isn't it? So how does salt become unsalty? Well, they used to dig up salt there, and what they found is that there was other chemicals that were in the salt that looked like salt. And so you would take that, and at first you would think that you have pure salt. But when it got separated, you found out that what you had was something that wasn't salty at all, because it wasn't salt. And so he says, if salt becomes unsalty, what will you do with it? In other words, it's useless. It can't flavor anything. It can't influence anything. It can't preserve anything. And he says, there's a warning here for you. You as a believer need to be careful not to become what? Unsalty. In other words, when you live in obedience to Christ, when you start being obedient to him and you start proclaiming him and the word of God is working in your life and he's changing you, you become salt. You become the testimony to God's power and his grace. And your life is demonstrating to the world who he is. But as soon as you allow sin and other things to come into your life, what happens? You stop being salty. You stop being a testimony to anybody. You stop being a testimony to the world. And that's what's so tragic about the church today, is that they're so busy trying to be like the world that they end up being indistinguishable from the world. And instead of being salt and flavoring the world and preserving the world, they end up actually what? Just contributing to the world. And they draw people to the church based upon what the world already wants. And it's no influence for righteousness. It's no ability to save, because they are not using the truth of God. And so Jesus says, have salt in yourself. In other words, allow God's word and his Holy Spirit to work in your life and let the word of God dwell in you richly so that you become what? Salt. That you become, another expression he uses is that you are the light of the world. In other words, you become a testimony to the world. You become, start to demonstrate God's grace and power in your life. And you will be a preservative as your life is lived before the world and they see you and they give glory to him. And so he says, listen, a mark of a disciple is someone who has a potent testimony, who doesn't allow other things to come in his life and cloud his testimony, but allows the word of God and the Spirit to build him up in grace and wisdom and truth. So that when you speak, And when you act, people see you as different, and you are a testimony to the world. So he says, have salt in yourself. Be a believer who is continually growing in grace and wisdom, so that when you speak, you have his wisdom and his grace to give to others. So he says, have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. I can't help but thinking that if you're salty, there's two things that can happen. You can be so crusty, maybe, that you start fighting with other believers. But I think, more importantly, if you're salty, this should be a result of that. If you are following the truth, if you are growing in grace and wisdom, then you will be at peace with one another. Now, this is a command, be at peace with one another. And I can't help but wondering if Christ is not circling the wagon all the way back to the beginning, because what were the disciples doing at the beginning? Who's the greatest of us all, right? Who's the greatest of us all? It's got to be me, got to be me. And they got into an argument. Mark doesn't tell us that. He's with Peter, so he's being nice, but the other Gospels tell us that. And Jesus says, really, if you're going to have the marks of discipleship, you're going to be living a life so that you protect others from sin, you don't become a stumbling block. You're going to purify yourself, you're going to be fully committed, a permanent commitment to Christ, and you are going to be growing in grace and in knowledge. And he said, naturally, this should lead to what? Unity. You should be unified. Because if you're dealing with a sin in your life, living a life that is exemplary before other believers, you are fully committed to Jesus Christ and growing in grace, how can you not have unity in the church? And really, as he goes through this, he says, listen, don't stumble other believers. How are you going to do that? Deal with the sin in your life. Be fully committed to Christ. Grow in grace. You won't stumble. There'll be unity, right? See how that all fits together, just like a glove? And so this morning, let us understand the marks of discipleship. Let us understand that we need to be those who are living a life that protects others, that we don't lead them into sin, that we are those who are radically dealing with the sin in our own life, that we don't allow it to slide and to go and say, that's who I am. But every sin needs to be eradicated. Let us be those who are unwaveringly placing ourselves on the altar before Jesus Christ, giving our whole lives to him. And let us be those who are full of salt, growing in grace and wisdom, and telling others of him. Let us be those who are faithful disciples of Christ. And then, side benefit, unity among us, right? What a wonderful truth. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for its truths. I pray that you would make us disciples who are marked by these things. May we be those who protect other believers. May we purify ourselves of our sin. May we lay our lives fully over to you. And may we be filled with salt. May we be those who are filled with the knowledge and truth of you and spread it to others. I pray that you would help us to be a church that is unified in the fact that we love you and know you and are true disciples of you. In your name, amen.